The book of Ephesians, chapter number 1. We're going to read several verses in the first chapter to get us to thinking tonight about the glory of God. We've been talking about these basic beliefs that came back into focus during the Reformation period 500 years ago, and how grateful we are for that period of time. We celebrated that in the month of October. Here we are well into November. It's almost over. And this will be our final message on these five basic beliefs. But it is the crowning belief of that time of history we know as the Reformation. And it is for the glory of God alone. So that will be our subject tonight. Here we stand, glory to God alone. I like the ring of that, don't you? Glory to God alone. Kind of prepares us for Christmas when the angel chorus sang, glory to God in the highest. And we may refer to that along the way tonight. Let's begin reading in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption. We sang about that. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, how blessed it is for us to hear these words and to read them in your sacred book. What a beginning to this letter to the Ephesians. And Lord, we're so grateful and we're so blessed to be able to have it and read it. Now, lo, these many years since it was first written to that church. We thank you for what our ears have just heard, what our eyes have just seen. And we pray now you would write upon the tablet of our heart these truths tonight from your word. As we think about the gospel and how it magnifies your grace, your goodness, and your glory, we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. One of the great documents of the church through the years was known as the Westminster Catechism. Now, that may sound theological, but actually the word catechism means a method of instruction. And not only did other groups, Baptists had catechisms. We sometimes think of Catholics. They still probably use catechism. We know that the Westminster Catechism was primarily for the Presbyterians. But Baptists had their catechisms. And one of the most famous of these methods of instruction, where there's a question asked and then a memorized answer to the question, it began like this: what is the chief end of man? That is, what's the goal of mankind? The answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What a good thought that is. What an absolute truth that is. You boil all the Bible down, what are we here for? We're here to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I would submit to you that everything that God does, everything, is for His glory. Did you know that? Everything God does is for His glory. Now, most people don't give that a thought because we live in a world, it's been called humanism, sometimes secular humanism. That means it's of this age, secular. And humanism means everything is about man. And you don't have to look very far to see that's the case. Everything is man-oriented, man-glorifying, man-centered. How does it affect me? How's it going to better my life? How's it going to make me feel? And so on and so forth. This world is not, nor has it ever been, man-centered. It is God-centered. It's here because of Him. It exists for Him. It's coming back to Him. And specifically, I want us to think tonight about the matter of salvation. First of all, though, let's consider creation. Creation. Creation and salvation are two of the ways that God has seen fit to show His glory. You know these verses, but I'm going to share them anyway about creation. Why is everything here? I mean, everything we see, the stars at night, the moon, the sun by day, the cloud formations, the weather change, all the glory, the sunsets. My goodness. And then the different times of year, like tonight coming to church, we saw the trails of airplanes and how the sun was hitting that, and they were going in four directions. Maybe you saw that. It was like one flight here, one flight there, one was going this way and one was going that way. And God painted a picture in the sky. The Bible tells us in Psalm 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Every time you look up, in some way or another, God is saying, I am glorious. We should never look up to a sunrise or sunset, but what we think about the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. The book of Revelation, chapter 4, get a picture of what's going on around the throne. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Every creature in heaven gives God glory for His creation. But just like creation, there is this far greater work of salvation. And that, just like creation, is for the glory of God. The next chapter in Revelation, again, the throne scene. Here it is. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Here it is. What are they saying? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Everything around the throne is to glorify the Creator, to glorify the Redeemer. His glory known in creation. His glory known in salvation. Now, the text. Let's look back at the text we just read. And I don't know if you're in the habit of underlining things in your Bible or not, but if you are, it's a good thing. And if you're not, this would be a good time to start by underlining these phrases three times over in our passage. We see the emphasis here. You understand the passage is about spiritual blessings in Christ. He introduces that in verse 3. And then it begins to enumerate or to describe these blessings we have. We're chosen. We're predestinated. We're redeemed. And on he goes. But what is the purpose of it? Three times over he tells us. And I'd like to point these phrases out. Look at verse 6. Look at the phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Do you see that? To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's verse 6. Look at verse 12. Similar words. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. There it is again. To the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, a third time, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It's evident, isn't it? What's the purpose of salvation? It is all for the praise of his glory. Your salvation, my salvation, it all points to him and it all brings him glory. Now, we have looked at these five so-called solas of the Reformation because as they were often referred to in the language of that day, the word was sola, means alone. And there were five of these foundational beliefs. This is the crowning one. Again, I want to put these up here because we won't be visiting these again. Tonight is our final message in the series. And you know where we've been, I think. Most of you have been here for most of these. The first one and the foundational one, sola scriptura, that is scripture alone. And then the second one is solus Christus or Christ alone. Then sola gratia or grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, and then the one we're dealing with tonight, and that is soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, what was foundational about these and what was really, earth-shaking at the time these came back into light, much like, remember, we said they had been eclipsed. They had been covered over by what the church taught for years and years. We know that period of time, by the way, as the Dark Ages, sometimes called the Middle Ages, but sometimes called the Dark Ages. And sometimes that's a reference to the general ignorance of that period of time, but it was a time of religious ignorance. And the priest and the Catholic Church wanted it that way. They wanted, the priests wanted to keep everything within the ranks, and the rank and file people, the church, they wanted to keep them in the dark. They gave them what they wanted them to know, and that was very little. They wanted the people dependent upon them to interpret the scripture and to tell them what they should or should not do, what they should or should not believe. And so these five things were brought back into light that had so been overlooked and so neglected and put under so deep in the church tradition and the way of dealing that it just all but been forgotten. Well, what was popular that day? Well, it wasn't sola scriptura or scripture alone. No, what they had at that time was scripture plus the teaching of the church, the tradition of the church. So much so that what the church said had equal weight with what the Bible said. And so it needed to be stated. No, it's not scripture plus church tradition. It is scripture alone that is our authority. Then we come to Christ alone. Well, what was the belief of that time? It was Christ and Mary. That's right. Mary had a prominent role in the church. Still does. In fact, it even gotten worse since that time of the Reformation. And emphasis was so put upon Mary. In fact, sometimes you may even see, it's unthinkable, but you will see on occasion where Christ is pictured on a crucifix, and on the other flip side of that cross is Mary, and she's referred to as the co-redemptrix, that is, co-redeemer in Catholic teaching. And we say, well, that's blasphemy, and we are right. That is blasphemy. But Christ did not have his proper place, that all the emphasis be put on him. And so this doctrine of Mary had infiltrated, and she had a prominent role as well. That was false. And Christ needed to have his role once again, as it should be. And then grace alone. Well, the church at that time wasn't teaching grace. They were teaching grace plus human merit and human goodness. And then faith, well, that was only part of what they were teaching. They were teaching faith plus the sacraments of the church. Until this day, the Catholic Church teaches that you have to go through these seven sacraments if you're ever going to make it. And even then, you're not sure you're going to go to purgatory and hope that somebody prays you out or bails you out through their gifts and through their ongoing ministry. And that, of course, is false teaching. So I need to come back to the basic essential of faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, and then the crowning belief that we know is so true to the Bible is that God alone gets the glory. He doesn't share it with the church. He doesn't share it with the Pope. He doesn't share it with any man or any group of men. It's all about God. It is His work from beginning to end. God's glory is the supreme purpose of our redemption. And so we tend to think, even in Baptist church, even in outside of the Catholic Church, we tend to think that salvation is all about us. Sometimes even the way salvation is presented, that it all centers around us. It's all about our need. But it's not. May I say something to us tonight that may kind of shock us? Salvation is first and foremost not about us. It's about God. Salvation is not first and foremost for our benefit. Salvation, the plan of redemption, is first and foremost about the glory of God. We happen to be included in that plan, but the reason for salvation is to glorify God. Whenever we get the focus flipped and make man the center of redemption, even though we're included, if we make man the center, then we're off base. God is the center. God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. And how is that? Well, we can see it in a couple of ways. First of all, is the very desire that He has to save mankind. That glorifies Him. That alone glorifies Him. He didn't have to save us. He had nothing to gain by saving us. It's not like He needed us, but He desired to save us, and it shows us His great grace and His great mercy and His great compassion and His great love. And then the plan that He devised to make our salvation possible. All of that magnifies God in His justice, in His righteousness, as well as His grace. Everything focuses on His glory. So I want in this message tonight to kind of focus on the glory of God. And what I'd like to do is to show you, if I could, how the glory of God is revealed in all of these other beliefs that we've looked at. Let's take the first one. Scripture alone. Scripture alone, that belief brings glory to God. When we put the focus on this book, we are giving God the glory that He alone deserves. Putting our focus on any other source of authority besides this steals the glory from God, because this book alone is God's book. This book is one of a kind. There's none other like it. Of all the books, millions and millions and perhaps billions and billions of writings, even good writings, religious writings, They're a plenty, but there's no other book like the Scripture. This glorifies God. How so? Because this book alone has the authority of God. It comes with the authority of God Almighty. As we said in a prior message, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so our attitude toward the Bible, if it is as it should be, will glorify God in the way we submit to the Bible. Whether we're preaching, or whether we're teaching, or whether we're in our devotional time, or whether we're sharing with somebody one-on-one, we should always, always be aware of this one thing, that this book has supreme authority. When I preach from it, it's not my voice that carries the authority. It's not my words. If I am in this book and I'm explaining it accurately and sharing it as it was intended to be given, then it doesn't have my authority. My authority doesn't count for anything, but it is sharing the authority of God. It is His authority that is brought to bear, and that glorifies Him, because we're saying, what you say, Lord, is important. It's of utmost importance. And that's why we focus on the Bible in our preaching, in our teaching, and we don't try to focus on human interest stories and, you know, things that might make for entertainment or easier listening, but that's not what we need. We need the unvarnished Word of the Lord, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. Scripture glorifies God in its authority, and it glorifies God in its accuracy. Where else can we go to find the information that we need? I don't know about you, but I want information I can depend on. Information that will tell me what is right and what is wrong, and how I can be prepared for eternity. Because I look around me, and even within our own church, we see people dying. We know that we're going to die. We know that eternity is forever. And how are we going to know to be ready apart from the Scripture? And so when we look to the Scripture in this way, knowing that it is accurate and it has the authority, then we glorify God by saying we are totally dependent, Lord, on what you reveal to us here, that our hearts might be ready and that it may be well with our soul. We look to the Scripture and the Scripture alone to guide us. And then we look to the Scripture because of its ability. Only the Scripture can make us wise unto salvation. Only the Scripture is, as the Bible calls it, the seed that brings new life, produces new birth. Only the Word of God is the milk and the meat that nourishes the soul and causes us to grow. Only the Scripture is the truth that makes us holy and sanctifies us. Jesus said so in John 17:17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. How are we going to be the holy people of God apart from this book? Spurgeon said, and very well, and I want to quote him, the great Spurgeon, "It was God's word that made us. Is it any wonder that His word should sustain us? Other books, they may educate us, they may inspire us, but only the Bible can change us," right? And when we look at Scripture that way and we depend on it as a book like no other, then I believe that's when God is glorified. And may He be glorified in our own lives and in our church in this way that we say Scripture alone. Then there's something else that we talked about, and that is Christ alone. We know that Christ brings glory to God, but I'd like to mention two main ways. The first being in His incarnation. When Christ came to this earth, His very coming brought glory to God. We have the word in Luke chapter 2. Remember the birth? Remember the announcement? The shepherds out on the hillside, and we'll be singing these songs. And, you know, glory to God in the highest. Here it is. Luke 2:13, "Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying," what? "Glory to God in the highest." and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So when Christ became a man and came in to this world as a little helpless babe, God was glorified in that. John 1:14, the Word became flesh, was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the very express image of His person. So in His incarnation, Jesus glorifies God. Why would we want to put the emphasis anywhere else except Jesus when Jesus brings glory to God the Father? And then we are told that in His crucifixion and in His resurrection, He glorified the Father. And this is why we preach about the cross, why we think so often about the cross, why we have communion. Somebody wants to know, why do we have communion so often? Because in that moment of communion, we're putting the focus on the death, the sacrifice, through those elements of the cross of Jesus Christ. And in that, God is glorified. Here's what Jesus said back in John chapter 12 and verse 27. He knew the cross was coming pretty quickly. His earthly ministry was drawing to a close. And He says this in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Then over in John 17, we read this in the first verse where Jesus begins that wonderful priestly prayer on our behalf. It says this, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said," and this is right on the eve of His arrest and then crucifixion, He prayed this way, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee." So He spoke of His crucifixion as a glorification. Man only sees it as a crucifixion. Christ and the Father see it as a glorification. It brings Him great, great glory. So we emphasize Christ alone. Christ alone. Scripture alone brings glory to God. Christ alone brings glory to God. But then we talked about grace. And grace alone brings glory to God. In what way? Well, it's the grace of God that brings salvation to us, that provides salvation. There was no other way for us to be saved. We didn't have any goodness of our own. We had no worth in and of ourselves. It was by grace, Ephesians 2 tells us, that we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we're not saved by good works or good morals or any combination of the two, but it is only by the free grace of God that He chose to do it. Unmerited, undeserved favor, and that brings glory to God alone. These people that want to mix our good works or our best intentions or our best efforts or our good deeds, and if that in anybody's mind plays any part at all in salvation, you know what that does? That strips God of His glory. God alone is to be glorified in our salvation, because it's only by His pure grace that any of us could ever, ever be saved. And then faith. Faith alone brings glory to God. And this particularly in the application of salvation. It was grace that provided salvation, but it is faith that applies salvation. That is, we're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ and in His finished work. You can think of faith this way. It's the anti-work. Or if you prefer another term, it's the unwork. It's the very opposite of work. It's totally trusting apart from anything that we have or anything we could ever do. It's just casting ourselves in total dependence upon Him. I like to think of it this way, and it's a good way to think of it. I think it's an accurate way. Salvation is God's grace reaching down from heaven saying, I will save you. I alone can save you and will save you. Faith is our feeble hand reaching up. And when our hand of faith touches God's hand of grace, as it were, from our heart, then that's what makes salvation personal. And that's what makes salvation possible. But it's not the strength of my grip or your grip. It is the power of His grip that He takes hold of us and keeps hold of us all the while. And you see, faith alone is His gift. It's faith in the beginning that He inclines my heart to trust Him. And then it's faith that He continues to activate as long as I'm alive. He keeps giving me that heart, that believing, that depending heart where I trust in His finished work. Think of the Trinity. The whole Trinity is involved in our salvation, and the whole Trinity is glorified in our salvation. Think of it like this. The Father planned it. The Son purchased it. We sang redeemed, and there has to be a purchase price. And it was on Calvary that He made the purchase. And then the Holy Spirit applies it. All three of the Trinity involved in our salvation. And apart from that, we would not be saved. The Father designed it. He planned it. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. But oh, the grace that brought it down to man. And then, oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. The Father planned it. The Son purchased it. And the Holy Spirit applies it. So salvation brings glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord. A couple other scriptures I want us to think about, and we'll be done. We're getting through a little quickly tonight, quicker than I thought we might, but that's okay. I've said what I think needs to be said. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, if you would. I want you to see this passage. We're talking about salvation being of the Lord. We're talking about the grace of God, and we're talking about the glory of God being magnified in our salvation. I want you to see the golden chain of salvation and how it all hangs together according to God's will and according to God's purpose. You know verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. We quote that often and for good reason, because it covers everything in life. Let's begin there. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Usually we stop right there. We know that all things work together. That is, the good, the bad, the ugly, the positive, the negative, the things that are pleasant, the things that are unpleasant, all of that. All things, doesn't say they're all good, but they work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So believers are described in two ways. We are the ones who love God. We love Him because He first loved us. And we are the called. There came a calling upon our life. It wasn't an audible calling. It was louder than that. It came to our heart, didn't it? When God woke us up, it was a wake-up call that we were sinners, we needed a Savior, and we heard that call in our heart by His Spirit, and we answered that call. We were called according to His purpose. Now, this is God's purpose for us from beginning to end. Notice verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. There's our calling. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Do you see how this all ties together? From eternity to eternity. From foreknowing us to glorifying us. And there's not a link in the chain that's broken. We're included in the foreknowing, What does that mean? I'm not sure of all that that means. I just know that we're included. I like that, don't you? That we were not an afterthought with God. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning, how that with God, everything is foreknowledge. And so he knew us, then he called us, then he justified us, and then according to this, those whom he called and justified, he also glorified. Well, that's not yet taken place. We're still here. I don't see anybody glorified tonight. But what the Bible says is in God's purpose and in God's plan, it's as good as done. All of this brings glory to him. There's no guesswork. There's nobody that's unfinished business. God saves from beginning to end, and therefore he gets all of the glory. Turn over to one other passage, we'll be done. Go to 1 Timothy for just a moment. This is Paul's testimony. And I want you to see how he concludes his testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And let's go to verse 14. 1 Timothy 1:14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Acceptation means everybody should accept this truth, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came on a mission, didn't he? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And then he says, of whom I am chief. Paul describes himself as the chief sinner. I think all of us would disagree with that. I think deep in our hearts we know we are. True? We see ourselves, hopefully, as the chief sinner. I look at Paul's life and I see what a moral man he was. And I say, no, Paul, you're wrong. But I understand what he's saying. In his own heart, he was humbled so much by salvation, he considered himself the chief of sinners. Now, verse 16, howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, that means first and foremost, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, it's like he did something in my life to prove he can do it in anybody's life. And then what's the outcome of this, Paul? Here it is, the great doxology, the word of praise in verse 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And isn't that where we all come to? When we think about God's salvation in Christ, that he would come to save sinners like us. Isn't that where we all end up? To give God, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Jonathan Edwards said, the ultimate end of God's works, which would include creation and salvation and everything else, the ultimate end of God's works is included in that one phrase, the glory of God. Edward Payson, not as well known as Jonathan Edwards, said it this way, we were created and redeemed for the sole purpose of praising and glorifying our Creator. So I think the questions we ought to ask before we pray is these simple, two simple questions. Is our church glorifying God? And the second question, is our life glorifying God? Let's throw in a third. Is our family glorifying God? This is the question, or these are the questions that should most concern us. If we're created for His glory, and then we've been redeemed for His glory, then we need to ask those questions all the time, shouldn't we? Is my life reflecting glory upon God? The Bible says that men will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. It's not by good works that we're saved, but good works is the outflow of salvation. We know that. Is my life, is my church, is my family glorifying to God? That should be the driving aim of everything we do. And as we get ready for revival, what are we looking for in revival? What should we be aiming for in revival? Big crowds? Well, I hope we do have good crowds. But is that the end all? Is that the real aim? I hope not. Just to come and hear good preaching? Is that the real purpose, the driving thing of this revival? I know we're going to do that. Brother Rick's a great preacher. We're going to hear message after message after message. But is that really what God longs for? I don't think so. What God's looking for, whether it's a revival, whether it's a Bible study, whether it's a sermon by the pastor on the night before revival or the week before revival, what God is looking for is He glorified in that. What will bring Him glory? So this should always be our aim. Lord, You be glorified. And Father, as we close this service in this time, that is our reason for being. That's why we're here. That's why You made us. That's why You've saved us. And so we pray by Your grace that You will enable us to bring You the glory that You alone deserve. Help us as we study the Bible, as we teach it, as we preach it, as we share it from this corner, as we lift up the name of Christ, as we magnify Your grace, as we magnify Your plan that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that all of this will point to You and You alone, give You the glory that You deserve. We believe that You're glorified in the salvation of lost people, and so we continue to pray for that. We also believe You're glorified in saved people living like saved people. That You're glorified in the sanctification of Your people, the holiness of Your people. That we reflect Your glory as saved people should. And so, Lord, we pray for that. We pray for humility in our lives, that we would, in our manner and in our attitude, that we would reflect Your glory. That people will know we serve a great and majestic God, a good God. May everything about You come to the forefront when people see our lives and see our church and everything we are here for. This is our prayer tonight. We lift it up earnestly that our church, our lives, our family, all about us will bring You glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Everybody said, amen. Let's stand.